This morning, as we study this 14th chapter, there are really two elements that make for a very, very exciting study. First of all, Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee for dinner. Now, anytime Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee for anything, excitement is nigh at hand. And so secondly, we see that Jesus is not only invited to the Pharisee's house for dinner, but he's also invited on the Sabbath day. This was the Sabbath dinner. And there was present a man who was sick, diseased. And so you have another element for excitement. Because Jesus Christ never is in the presence of somebody in need, but what he meets that need and ministers to that person. I don't care who you are this morning, whatever your need is, God can minister and meet that need. He can meet you right on the level where you're at. Now, perhaps some of you have in your homes, and I've seen them in many homes, a familiar little Christian plaque that you can buy at your local Christian bookstore, and it reads, Jesus Christ is the head of this home. He's the silent listener to every conversation and the unseen guest at every meal. You know, those words are really good. And they can change the way we conduct ourselves in the home if we really contemplate them. But secondly, it is kind of an awesome or a scary thought, the idea that Jesus Christ is present at every meal. And so some of you think about breakfast this morning, you shudder. I don't know for sure that I would like Jesus to be invited to my house for every meal. Because there are sometimes the conversation at the table isn't all that edifying. Matter of fact, it's quite unedifying. And we use many times the dinner table as a time to criticize and to cut and to ridicule one another. And so Jesus Christ is present at this dinner. And he doesn't sit idle. He uses the opportunity to communicate some very, very important lessons. First of all, we find that he teaches us a lesson in sympathy, verses 1 to 6. And I think that's a need that we all need to be growing in, to be more sympathetic. Secondly, we find a lesson in humility, verses 7 to 11. And then the lesson, thirdly, in generosity, verses 12 to 14. And then the lesson and opportunity, verse 15 to 24. And then he closes with an exhortation to count the cost in our following him. Now Luke opens in verse 1, and he says that it came to pass that as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answering them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again of these things. Now Jesus is invited first of all to the home of, notice that, a chief Pharisee. The word literally means a leader of the Pharisees. And so this was not just your normal run-of-the-mill Pharisee. This was the big wig Pharisee. This was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he invites Jesus over, and it's the Sabbath meal. Now, the Sabbath meal always had to be prepared the day before. And so they'd prepare it on Friday, they'd keep it warm, and they would eat it on Saturday because they couldn't go through all the work of cooking or kindling a fire to prepare that meal on the Sabbath day. The Jews had all sorts of rules and stipulations on how to prepare the meal, and real weird rules as to how to keep it warm. There were only certain ways you could keep the meal warm for the next day. But anyway, Jesus is invited over to the home of this Pharisee for a Sabbath meal. Now notice verse 1, it says that they watched him. That word indicates a sinister espionage. They were kind of spying on him, you might say. Now in the next verse, verse 2, it starts with, and look. That's what the word behold means. There was a certain man before him which had dropsy. I believe, and it's just my speculation, you can take it or leave it, that this man was actually planted by the Pharisees at that meal. And that he was purposely brought in with this affliction because they were seeking to trap Jesus in performing some act of mercy or a healing, which they considered work, on the Sabbath day. These religious leaders were totally antagonistic towards Christ. Now, it is true that anybody can walk into a meal in the Oriental custom at that time, especially when somebody very prominent would have a meal. Anyone would be invited to gather around the periphery and watch those there eat and listen to their conversation, which would be kind of weird. How'd you like to be eating dinner and some hobo wanders off the street and just kind of stands there and stares at you, you know? Well, come on in. You know, he's already standing there in your dining room. But I believe this man was planted. I believe they were exploiting this man for their evil purposes. That they cared nothing for his need. They were not sympathetic. They were totally uncaring. And they only were using his weakness to exploit for their own future and gain. And Jesus knew it well, too. And that's why he turns to them and he says, is it lawful, verse 3, to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, according to the Jews and their laws and rules, they said no. They only felt that if somebody was there and maybe bleeding on the Sabbath day, you could put a bandage on to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put any ointment actually to increase the speed of the healing. You could only prevent further injury. And so they said no. Though it was to them a holy day, I guess they considered it not a day to do holy deeds or to do good things. Now, some of you might be wondering, I passed it up, what in the world is dropsy? I haven't seen a dropsy in a long time. Actually, it's the excess or the overaccumulation of excess liquids in the system. And it would be in the area of the joints and so forth. They would swell with liquid or with water and stuff. And it would be a very, very painful disease. It would affect the liver and the blood system. And sometimes it would even be fatal. And so this man comes in hopelessly diseased, afflicted, and Jesus ministered to that need. Now, they were sitting speechless. They couldn't answer him. Now, at this point, really, in verse 4, they held their peace because they did not want to get trapped. They just wanted to keep quiet, and they knew what Jesus would do. He was going to meet that man's need. And so Jesus, verse 4, took him, healed him, and let him go. Now, I love the smoothness that Luke presents this healing. Very simple. Jesus took him, healed him, and let him go. You know that Jesus didn't have to put any effort into that healing? Nor did he put a bunch of flamboyant, ostentatious, showy activity in healing this sick man. A lot of evangelists today really think that you got to work up a fervor to get somebody healed, you know. And they, you know, and they start breathing and they slap you on the head so that you'll fall down, you know. And if you didn't need a healing before, you need one now. God wants inspiration, not perspiration. And they jump up and down and yell and shout and scream, you know, and Jesus just took him, healed him. Just go on. Just very smooth, very unshowing. Not like today so often when there's a lot of flash and a lot of flare and a lot of noise. But very seldom is there much sympathy or compassion or much concern for the glory of God. And so Jesus took him, healed him, and let him go. Then he turned, verse 5. To those that were there, and he said, which of you, if you would have an ass or an ox, and he fell into a pit. Now, this pit would probably be an open well or a cistern, which was very common in Israel at this time. Today, you don't normally worry too much about falling into pits. You send your kid out to school that day, watch out for pits, you know, don't fall in a ditch. Some kids, maybe so. I know when I was a young boy, ditches were my favorite places to play. But they had wells and they would leave them open. They had cisterns that they would carve out. It was a very common occurrence that an animal, an ox or an ass, would fall into this pit. Now they would readily, immediately, on the Sabbath day, not think twice about pulling that animal out of the pit. In other words, they would not wait for Sabbath to pass. They hear the bleeding of that sheep in that hole, but oh, it's a Sabbath day, I can't go and heed its cry. I'd have to wait till sundown in order to take care of that animal. No, they would run immediately to minister to that need of that animal. What Jesus is showing them there is their complete inconsistency. They were so concerned with their animals that they become unsympathetic, uncompassionate, and uncaring for the needs of suffering humanity. You know, a lot of times I think today we become just like the Pharisees, unsympathetic, uncompassionate, uncaring for the needs of humanity around us. And it's interesting to me, sometimes it freaks me out, and I'm not an animal hater or anything. The overattention that we give to animals, especially here in the United States. You know, you see a person drive by and they've got a little dog in the car, in a car seat or something, you know, with a little bib on, all pampered up, you know, and they just, we take such good care of our animals. They have their own beds at homes and their own little dishes and all these kind of things. I found out this week that we in the United States spend more money on dog food annually than we do on foreign missions. That's something to think about. And so often we treat our animals better than people. It's not uncommon for a brother or sister to fight and to haggle at home and then to turn around and hug the family dog, you know, and kiss it and to be so nice to it. Some of us would be better in the home if we were treated like animals, you know. We treat people like animals and animals like people. And religious people can fall into this trap more easily than even a non-religious person. We become so unkind, and I'm talking about myself too, so unsympathetic, so hardened. Well, I'm just concerned with knowing the Greek. You know, I don't care if you need help. I'm studying my Bible today. And we become just like the Pharisees. A very uncompassionate, very unsympathetic. And now he tells them that they are inconsistent. We need to be consistent in our Christian walk, not living our lives in compartments. All loving God on Sunday and then hating our brother during the week and despising his great need. And so they could not answer these things, verse 6. In verse 4, they didn't want to answer, and now they are completely put to silence in verse 6. They cannot answer these things. Now, in verse 7, Jesus gives us a lesson in humility. And I love this parable that he utters here. He put forth a parable, verse 7, to them which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying to them. Now the word rooms would be better translated seats. He's not talking about a whole different dining room, but a seat at the table. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not thou down in the highest seat, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, he come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou being with shame, to take the lowest seat. Notice he doesn't say lower, he says lowest. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room first, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. And this is the principal key, verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now this is so comical to me. And I can just see Jesus sitting back at the corner at this meal, and when they said, soup's on, time to eat, I can see all these Pharisees and making a mad rush all at once for the seat of honor, the chief seat. Now in those days they reclined or laid around a low table that was shaped in a half U, kind of actually the shape of a horseshoe. And they would sit around the outside of that horseshoe-shaped table so the servant could come down on the inside and serve them. And at the top of the table would be the seat of honor. Today at home, maybe you've got your dining room and we've got the head of the table where Dad sits, you know. He's the head of the house. That's Dad's seat. And so we've got our seats, you know, the seat of honor and then the second best seat. It goes around the table. And I just picture these Pharisees, you know, it's kind of like the Three Stooges or something, bumping into each other, fighting and haggling. And I can see them all at once go to that seat. And they maybe grab the seat and they're pulling, you know, on it. And maybe one jumps on, another picks him up and throws him off or something. Have you ever played the game Musical Chairs? You know, you've got 10 people and 9 chairs and you all walk around them. When the music stops, you go for it. It's a dangerous game. Kids are playing in the garage right now. And I've seen people knocked on the floor, you know, and chairs pulled out from people and just all kinds of wild things. I grew up in church. I know how it goes. And I paint in my mind just this whole comical scene and the Lord just sitting back and thinking, oh, this is ridiculous. Not only a gross breach of proper etiquette, but a complete evidence of a lack of humility, to say the least. And so Jesus gives them a parable. He says, hey, you guys, when you're bidden to a wedding, don't come cruising in and say, okay, where's the seat of honor? You know, I'm going to grab it up. But he says, first of all, if you go in there and sit at the seat of honor, it's most likely that the host is going to come along and he's the one who determines who sits where. He's going to have to say to you, friend, I'm sorry, but this seat is reserved for somebody else, and you're going to turn bright red on the spot, believe me. In the eyes of all those at the wedding reception start focusing on you, and you've got to stand up from your seat and go over and sit in the corner. Talk about being humbled. Better when you go in to start at the bottom. Take the lowest seat. And then he says, the person that invited you will see you over there sitting in the corner on the floor. What are you doing over there? Come on up. We've got a seat reserved for you. And all eyes will be upon you as you cruise on over, majestically take that chief seat. I do a lot of weddings being a pastor, and a lot of times, you know, they have the wedding reception and they got the table set up and they got the bride and the groom and all the people sitting out, and they want me sometimes to sit up there with them, which I really, you know, don't enjoy doing that much. I like to go hide in the corner. Not that I dislike the bride and the groom, but I just don't like to be in the show. But we've got our, and you can imagine, you know, this beautiful wedding and everybody's gathered around. The photographer's there and they're going to take a picture of the main table, and some hobo comes cruising out the street, you know, and plunks down in the bride's chair. Hey, this is great, you know. Who? Somebody get rid of that guy, you know. And we are just as foolish sometimes, just as inconsiderate, seeking to exalt ourselves, but we need then thus to be humbled. And so the principle that the way up is down, the way down is up. And so we're to start low and allow God to exalt us. The Bible has so much to say on humility. I do think that one of the worst things we can do is seek to feign humility or to put on a phony show of humility. Nothing worse than phony humility. You know, a lot of people think you're humble if you talk soft. Praise God. You know, and they're very, very humble because they talk with hushed tones. I've run into them, you know, and you got to say, hey, talk up, I can't hear you, you know. Something wrong with your vocal cords? I remember a lot of my old buddies, you know, the humility trip came on the scene. Everybody was trying to be humble, and they used to wear their pajama tops to school. That was the end thing when I was in high school. You wear your slippers and your pajama tops. Just threw that in for some excitement. Don't comb your hair. You know, you were cool. I mean, this is where it's at. And you talked real soft, you know, and you drank smoothies. And I mean, that was where it was at. It was all a bunch of phony show. Or you seek to, you know, impress people with your humility. You know, you only wear drab, gray clothes, you know, all the time. You got gray shirt, gray pants, gray socks, gray shoes, gray hat. And you walk around feeling, oh, you know, the Christian life is so morbid. That's not it at all. God, I believe, hates a phony humility. And I have to admit that true humility is so hard to arrive at. A lot of people are proud that they're humble, you know. That's not humility. Man, I'm so proud I'm humble. Somebody said humility is the virtue that when you've got it, or you know you've got it, you've lost it. The best way to be humble is to see yourself as a sinner in light of God's Word. See God's Word and see yourself. And secondly, get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Seeing His perfection, His beauty and power, and His holiness, you abhor yourself in sackcloth and ashes. Isaiah said the year that he saw the Lord, he says, I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Peter, when he saw the miraculous catch of fishes and the glory and the power of Jesus, fell at his feet and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And so humility has to be something that in seeing God, we see ourselves and we have a true and proper estimation of who we are. Now, Jesus was actually drawing in this parable from Proverbs 25, verse 6 and 7. Let me read it to you. In the Proverbs, it says, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. And so Jesus was actually drawing from the Old Testament in this parable. The Scriptures tell us in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, that God is the one who promotes and lifteth up. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and lifteth up another. And so self-promotion is foolishness. It is God the one who exalts. John Bunyan, in his famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, which if you haven't read, you ought to read, spies a lowly shepherd boy in what is called the Valley of Humility. And there he's singing the song, and the first part of his song he sings, he that is down need fear no fall, and he that is low no pride. And he that is humble shall ever have God to be his guide. You know, one neat thing about being low is that there's no place up, no place to go but up. You can't go any lower. After they were kicked out of the chief seat, why didn't they take the lower seat? Why the lowest? Because they didn't want to risk being moved down a second time. You know, you're moved out of one into another. Oh, I'm sorry, that one's reserved too, you know. They say, hey, I'm just going to go sit on the floor. Can't make me any lower than that, you know. So if you humble yourself, you need fear no fall. He that is humble doesn't need to be worrying about being cast down. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I think of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and his proud heart, and how God had to humble that man. When they came and Moses said, release God's people, Moses says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? The Pharaoh said that. And Moses said, you'll be known sooner or later who the Lord is. And he had to be humbled drastically. I think of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, strolling in the evening upon the walls of the great city Babylon, one of the greatest world-ruling empires ever existed. And he looked over the city and he said, is not this great Babylon which I have made with my power and my might? Watch out, Neb. At that very moment, he was struck with insanity. And his fingernails became long like the claws of a bird, like an animal. His hair grew long like feathers, and he graveled in the field for 7 years. You want to be humbled? Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, the great king, gave at Caesarea this beautiful oration, public speech. And he was there in the amphitheater at Caesarea, and he had a glistening garment on. And everyone heard him, and they began to applaud. It's the voice of a God and not of a man. Now, at that point, he should have said, whoa, wait a minute, folks. I'm just a person like you. I'm a man. But Herod said, yes, thank you, I am great. And he was smitten with worms, and he died. How many of you like worms today? Watch out. Pride cometh before a fall. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verse 6 and 10, but he giveth more grace, whereof he saith, God resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, that he may lift you up. John the Baptist came saying, I'm not worthy to even stoop down and unloose the shoe latchet of the Messiah. And Jesus said, I tell you concerning John, that among all those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he was humble. They came to John and they said, hey, Jesus is drawing greater crowds than you are. Let's go down to the Jordan where he's preaching and pass out flyers for our church meetings up here on the Jordan. John says, I tell you, no man can receive anything except it come to him from above. God has blessed him, let God bless him. The greatest example of humility and exaltation is that of Jesus Christ, who Paul in Philippians said, being in the form of God, thought equality with God not something to be clinging onto, but willingly emptied himself, poured himself out, and took upon himself the form of a servant, a lowly servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore, or because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so we follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. For if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted, but if you seek to promote yourself, you will be abased. Now, in verse 12, he then said also to him that bade him, when you make a dinner or a supper, which is a great feast, call not thy friends, nor thy brother, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee or repay thee. And thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, first of all, he gives us a lesson in sympathy. Then he gives us a lesson in humility. Now he's giving us a lesson in generosity. It's an area we all need to grow in. We all need to examine our motives this morning in the area of our generosity. Now, first of all, he was talking to those who were the guest when he saw them scrambling to promote themselves. Then he began to observe, very observant fellow, this Jesus Christ, that all the guests that were invited were very, very prominent people. He didn't see any poor person. He didn't see any blind man. He didn't see anybody lamed or maimed. They were all rich. They were all influenceable. They were very, very high and upper class people. They were friends. They were relatives. And he began to wonder about the motives of the man who had invited these certain guests. He noticed how he had only invited these people. And so Jesus is telling us here that we need to be inviting not only our friends and rich people and people we like and accompany with, but even people who are outcast, people who are social rejects into the feast. Now, let me tell you, verse 12, he is not telling us that we can never have a dinner and invite our friends over, or our brothers, or our relatives, or our rich neighbors. Some of you say, oh, shucks, I thought that was my out this Thanksgiving, you know. Some of you don't really necessarily want your family coming over. Jesus isn't saying, hey, you can never invite your friends over. In the Greek, it's actually in the present tense of, don't keep only inviting your friends over. And if you were going to do a free paraphrase translation, that's what he would say. Don't keep inviting just your friends and your clique over for dinner. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you ever think about somebody that's maybe new at church and doesn't know anybody else, and maybe they don't dress the way you think they ought to dress, and maybe they're not as rich as you think they should be, and have you ever thought about inviting them over for dinner or fellowship after church? He noticed that this guy had only invited his influential friends. He's not saying we can never invite our mom and dad over for fellowship. But he's telling us that we should also be sensitive to the needs of the outcast. You know what he's telling us there in verse 13? He's telling us just treat others the way he has treated us. He's telling us to be Christ-like. He's telling us to demonstrate grace to other people, unmerited favor. These people can't pay you back. You know, the real question in your generosity is, what is your motive in giving? Some people are motivated by a sense of duty. Well, it's the Christian thing to do. Come on over and eat with us, you know. Just don't eat too much. It's got to last all week. Peter says, use hospitality one toward another without grudging. Nothing worse than a grudging hostess, you know. You help yourself to seconds and they look at you like, hey, buddy. One of those pot roasts usually lasts us all week. Looks like I won't get seconds out of this one. Come on over, but they only want you to eat so much, you know. Use it with generosity. Be very gracious. Maybe they were motivated out of a sense of selfishness. Hey, we'll invite the Joneses to dinner, and they're so well off that maybe we'll be in need sometime, and we can borrow some money from them when we're in need. And she's a great cook, too, and I'd like to get a chance to eat some of her mashed potatoes sometimes. Selfish motivation. Or we want to be in with the in crowd, so let's invite them over for dinner. The only true motive for generous giving is love. True love. For God so loved the world, He did what? He gave. You know, what motive could there have been for God redeeming sinful man than just love? Love for sinful man. And so He's just telling us to treat others the way we are treated by God. Jesus even tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, that we should even love our enemies. But love your enemies. Do good, lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For He is kind, that is God, unto the unthankful and even to the evil. When was the last time you invited somebody over for dinner that you really didn't like? Somebody maybe that wronged you at one time or another. Well, I'm never going to invite them over for dinner. They laughed at my car. And I like my car. And we hold these little grudges and these pet peeves. You know, we've got our little cliques. You know, it's awfully hard for a newcomer at church to get involved because no one will accept him. Only God. God's the only one that will take him in, you know. The Lord's willing and ready to invite the lame, the maimed, the blind to come and to eat, but we're so unwilling. We are so unlike our Heavenly Father in this area. Just treat others the way God has treated us. And don't look for immediate rewards in return. For if you do this, you will be blessed, verse 14, and you will be paid back at the resurrection of the just when you get to heaven. Now, another table talk, verse 15. When one of them that sat at the dinner with him heard these things, he said unto him, oh, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, I read it that way because I think that's the tone in which he spoke it. I think this was a phony, pious outburst. And again, that's just my speculation. I believe this guy was convicted at what Jesus was saying, and he had to change the subject real quick, you know? You know when you're talking to somebody about an area of weakness in their life and you're addressing it, and, oh, yeah, it is going to rain today, isn't it, you know? Masters at changing the subject. Or you're sharing the gospel with somebody that's not a Christian, and, oh, are they good at changing the subject? You know, you're talking to them about eternal things, and they think, well, do you think the Dodgers are going to win the series this year? They got all the little things, and they just turn the table. And so this guy says, oh, blessed is he that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus probably thought, oh, this guy is weird.
Oh,
very flippantly, you know. And so Jesus, I believe, is directing what he's saying to this man. Now, another of my speculations, if you allow me that liberty. At least I preface them, letting you know where they're coming from. That this man was thinking only of Jews eating in the kingdom of God. When he said, "Oh, blessed are they that shall eat in the kingdom of God," he had a picture of himself and all his buddies there, you know. And all the publicans cast out. Certainly not that harlot I saw last night, you know. Or that other lame man or that blind man, which they all considered to be despised, or they wouldn't be afflicted in that way. So he's probably thinking in the sense of, you know, all my buddies and my Pharisee friends and all this stuff eating in the kingdom of God. And Jesus gives him a little parable. "Then said he unto him, A man, a certain man," verse 16, "made a great supper, and he invited many. And he set his servants at supper time to say that them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready." Now, the Oriental custom at this time was that they would prepare a meal, or they would get ready for a supper. They would first send out the invitations weeks or months in advance. The people would accept the invitation to the feast. Then, at the day and the hour of the feast, a servant would go out at the last minute and say, "It's ready, now come." And so there'd be a follow-up or a second invitation. Now, this is what's happening here. This master has prepared this great feast, and he had invited many. Then, when everything was prepared and ready, he sent out his servants to say, "Come, for the table is spread, and dinner is now ready." Now, it's interesting to me, one footnote is that God likens salvation unto a feast. To look at many Christians, you'd think salvation was a funeral rather than a wedding feast. You know, very morbid. And years ago, that was, you know, the church thought that was spiritual to be bummed out. I read of some of the early church fathers, Christendom, and some of them, you know, receiving a toy from a friend and their parents taking the toy away, saying, you know, Christian children don't play with toys, you know. And just, you know, little kids happen to be very straight and sober because that's godly, you know. Very legal, very dry, very stale, very dead. It's not, it's a feast. I don't know about you, but I love Thanksgiving. Blesses me to pieces. And I can relate to this metaphor. I've never chased a lost sheep. And that's an illustration of salvation. And I've been there when my children were born, but I've never been a physician attending, you know, and giving birth to a child. But I've eaten many, many good meals in my day. And what a blessing it is. You can identify, you know, you're all sitting there like, what's he talking about? You're all waiting for Thanksgiving, you know it. It's going to be great. But whoever walked in and think, bummed out, you know, turkey, oh, what a drag, you know. Mashed potatoes, and you're all bummed. I mean, all that good stuff. It's the time to rejoice. A feast is a time of joy. It should be a characteristic of salvation. And then there is the call, come. The table is spread. The comes of God. The come speaks of simplicity, availability, and also responsibility. The simplicity that all you need to do is come. Notice it's called a great supper because it was purchased at a great price. Have you fed a lot of people lately and bought the groceries and seen how much food costs these days? It's unbelievable. Well, how'd you like to throw a big dinner and invite everybody in Southern California over? You know, you'd have to take out a huge loan and pay on it the rest of your life. It'd cost you a fortune. Well, you know, it cost God a great price to spread this table. It cost him the life of his son upon the cross to purchase salvation. Now all he's telling us to do is to come, and the dinner is ready, the feast is laid out. Now you would think that everybody would readily respond, but they don't. Notice what happens. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And the first said unto him, "Well, I just bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see to it, or see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go and prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've just gotten married. I can't come. Now that one I can understand. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't have a good excuse either. Notice the first two says, I pray thee, have me excused. The third one said, hey, I can't come. No way. Excuses. Somebody said, someone who's good at making excuses is good for nothing else but making excuses. Excellent at making excuses. The first guy had this worldly care of this land. Now, nothing wrong with buying land. If you're a realtor this morning and investing in real estate, God bless you. But don't let it come in between you and serving Christ. Worldly cares, worldly pleasures and possessions. Nothing wrong with 5 yoke of oxen. Maybe you're an auto dealer, you know, you've just bought a whole bunch of cars to sell. Praise God, that's neat. Good way to make money. But don't let it come in between you and God. Maybe you've just gotten married. You know, I have noticed in my premarital counseling, performing weddings, that a lot of times young couples just after getting married, a lot of times their church attendance greatly decreases. Probably on a very practical level, they're dating and that's a good opportunity to see each other. You know, let's go to church. I mean, they're at every church service there, you know, and then they get married and you never see them again. They just sit home, watch TV and eat popcorn all the time. I don't know, whatever they do. But how sad, how sad. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 33, that he's married, he that is married, careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And I know there's that extra responsibility, but it's not justified if it's keeping you from serving Christ and from coming to his invitation. Now, when that servant came and showed his Lord, verse 21, these things, the master of the house being angry. Have you ever thought of the wrath of God as well as the love of God? And that God gets angry? And he said to his servants, go quickly into the streets and the lanes in the city and bring hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Now I believe this is referring to the outcast of Israel. Not here yet, the Gentiles, but within the city here, those who are despised of the Orthodox Jews. And notice this is the same group that's mentioned in verse 13. The people that you and I would never think about inviting over for dinner are the people that God has called to come in the feast of His salvation. The poor, the maimed, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, this is done also. And there is still yet room. So the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. For God's desire is that His house may be filled. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, why the excuses from the first group? I believe number one, and I won't go into any other reasons, is they did not recognize their need. If they'd only realized that they too were poor, naked, lame, blind, and hungry, they would have come. They figured, what do I need that feast for? I've got plenty of food at home. Self-sufficient, self-sustained. They didn't need God, so they did not respond. Notice the second group, the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. No excuses recorded on their part. And say, well, I've got to, I really like to come to your dinner, but I'm, you know, I got to tidy up my gutter here, and I kind of like my gutter. I'd be glad to. Can you imagine, picture in your mind some hobo or bum or whatever laying in the gutter, and some guy pulls up in his brand new Cadillac Eldorado, jumps out in his tuxedo, says, I'd like you to come over to my house for dinner. That hobo would probably die on the spot. I may be a bum, but I've got citizens' rights. You know, quit, you know, heckling me. You're mocking my poverty. No, I want you to come over. Ah, come on, don't fool me. You'll get me over there and shoot me or something, you know. It could have very easily in unbelief just thought, no way. But they offered no excuses. They came because they recognized their great need. The king's inviting us over to just, all we have to do is come just the way, well, I don't have any proper clothing. We'll come just the way you are. Isn't that neat? And eat of the supper that the king has provided. And they also knew that no one else would have them. So we'll take the only invitation we can get. Now in verse 23 is, of course, the call to the Gentiles who are out on the highways and the hedges. And to compel does not give you a scriptural basis to force somebody to become a Christian or to beat them over the head with the gospel. Now, there were great multitudes that were with him. And Jesus closes with challenging us to count the cost to follow. And he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not telling us to hate as we think of it. It's in the comparative sense. It means to love less. My love for my family, comparison to my love for God, should be hate. So he says, for whosoever doth not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and see whether he have sufficient funds to finish it. Lest happily after he had laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. And all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Now I want you to notice here, he's not talking about a red barn. He's talking about a tower. I read those verses last week and some of the guys that are doing the construction looked at me and started laughing. I said, don't worry, we'll get in there. We'll get in there. He's not talking about a red barn now. That's out of context. He's talking about a tower around a vineyard. And how foolish it would be to start into this great construction project and not really even look and see if you got sufficient funds to finish it. Or you've got to leave your tower half built and you'll be mocked and ridiculed by all that pass by. Count the cost is the lesson. You know, you need to really be sober in your commitment to Christ. Know what you're getting involved in. Be willing to make the commitment. Or what king going to war, verse 31, make war against another king, sits not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, and notice this, that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. In other words, no excuses. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I want you to bear with me for just a moment here in closing, and I want us to close with a little self-inventory, evaluation. In light of our study this morning, I want us to each really examine our own lives and to find out what lessons we most greatly identify with. Number one, ask yourself this question. Are you sympathetic towards others' weaknesses? Or do you seek to exploit their weaknesses for your advantage? It's a good question to ask yourself this morning. You see somebody who's weaker than yourself and you seek to usurp yourself over that person and use them for your advantage and for your own gain, rather than seeking to just humbly serve that person, minister sympathetically and compassionately to that person's need. Secondly, ask yourself, are you self-seeking, promoting yourself, or have you humbled yourself and allowed God to promote you and exalt you in His time? You know, there's no place in the church for self-ladder climbers or self-promoters. God is the one who determines who sits where at the table. And it's not our choice to make. Many of us this morning are trying to talk to the right person and get in with the right crowd. Jesus found himself quite often in the companies of the publicans and the harlots and the outcast. Who do you company most with? Another question to ask yourself. What is your motive behind your generosity? And who are you generous toward? Are you generous toward only your friends, rich people, relatives? And do you enjoy serving God anonymously so that nobody can pay you back? That's a good one to think about. Well, I don't really want to serve God unless I get my name on a plaque, you know. I want everybody to know about it. Well, I would never invite them over for dinner because they'd never pay us back. How sad. Last question to ask yourself, have you accepted God's invitation to come and to feast? Or are you standing idle, making excuses, which are just that, excuses? I want you to ask yourself this morning, if you're not a Christian, why not? Why not? Give me one good reason why you are not a Christian. There isn't any good reason. And there's no reason when you stand before God to give for your having rejected the invitation that He gave. After He paid such a great price to spread the table, and after He sent His servants out to call, for you to reject means the loss of your soul for all eternity. I believe those that made excuses probably figured they'd have a second chance. But they never did. The door was shut. None of them that were first bidden had an opportunity to taste of that supper. But you know, an interesting thing about a physical meal, it has to be received within, internally. You can sit down at a table beautifully laid out with all kinds of food, and you could be starving to death and stand there and stare at that food. If you never partake of that food, you could sit there right in front of that food and starve to death. You must receive personally by faith the work that Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Jesus said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven, that if a man eats of me, he'll never hunger and he'll never, ever thirst. In the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we have the last invitation. God says that the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The table is spread this morning. All you need to do is come and the feast. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word this morning and the many very important lessons that we have learned. But Lord, most importantly are those that are here who have not responded to your invitation to come and dine. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're poor, they're maimed, and they're blind. Lord, by your Spirit right now, show them the truth of that thought, that they are in great need this morning. Lest they think themselves self-sufficient and not needing you, Lord, may they see their need by your Spirit. And Lord, as your word goes to them, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. As you stood on the great day of the feast and said, if any man thirst, let him come. And as you said through the prophet Isaiah, come now, and let's reason together. Lord, may those who don't know you come. May they right now respond to that invitation as your Spirit speaks and draws them to you. Right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here this morning, I must give you this opportunity to heed the call of God. If you sense it all within your heart or life, the Spirit of God speaking to you and calling you, you've not yet received God's invitation to salvation, and you want to know that your sins are forgiven, and you want to know you're born again, if you're here, don't put it off. The call might not ever come again. If you're here right now and you want Jesus Christ, you want to commit your life to Him, I want you to raise your hand up and back down as we pray right now. We want to pray for you after church. If you want Jesus, just make that commitment by raising your hand up and back down so we can pray for you. Anybody here wants to commit their life, don't hold back as the Spirit's calling you. You want Christ. Slide your hand up and back down. We want to make that commitment. Father, thank you for the work of your Spirit and for your voice as you speak to hearts now. And if there are any, Lord, that are holding back, making their own excuses, Lord, show them that their excuses can hold no water. Lord, that they need to just come and receive what you've provided.